So for the past couple of weeks, we've been introducing the book of Titus, or we've been in that introduction passage of Titus. And we've seen Paul, and Patrick's preached about his position as a slave to God, but also as a messenger for Christ. That he wanted to reach the people for the sake of the gospel, and he wanted others to experience God and the hope of eternal life. He does this by preaching everywhere he goes. And Patrick told us last week that that word that is used for preaching, it does not mean a pastor just standing in a pulpit, but that is for every Christ follower, that every single one of us that call ourselves Christ followers should be preaching. We should be making an announcement of salvation. That's what that word preaching means, to make an announcement of salvation through Jesus Christ. And yes, we absolutely should be living a life that can be seeing that can show God, but if we're not talking about it too, we're missing a huge piece of the puzzle of being a disciple. As Romans 10, 14 through 17 says, you know, how are they to believe without hearing, and how are they to hear without somebody preaching, right? There's that word again. They got to hear it. I think a lot of times Christians talk about, well, I live good. People can see God through me. I'm kind. I'm nice. That's good. That is great. I'm glad you're doing that. We're called to preach, to make an announcement of salvation through Jesus Christ, just like Paul was doing in this particular place we're going to be talking about. Paul started this Jesus movement of sorts, this church in a place called Crete. It was an island in the Mediterranean Sea, south of a place called Ephesus and Corinth. Those places may sound familiar. You may have heard the book of Ephesians that was written to Ephesus, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians that was written to the place Corinth. And this little island is just south of them in the Mediterranean Sea. And you see, Paul had went through there preaching and making the announcement of Jesus Christ, the salvation through Jesus Christ, but he had been discipling Titus for a time as well. He'd been walking with him and teaching him. He did life with him for a period of time, long enough to be able to call him a child in the common faith. Not just a brother, right? Like, we walk around and we talk about, that's my brother in Christ, and that's great. I'm glad that we have brothers and sisters in the fold, in the family of God. I think we're called to something greater, even though at times, that we would have children in the faith, that we would live life together so well, that we would raise up people that we could say, that is a child, a true child in the common faith, that they have been raised up to walk in the likeness of Christ. And Titus was that person for Paul. He had intentionally done things with him. He intentionally lived life with him. He intentionally taught him and discipled him so that he would be raised up. And Paul started this church in Crete and leaves Titus there to manage it. He had raised Titus up and so that Titus could manage what was started. And some time passes as Paul is now writing this letter to Titus. Paul turns from his introduction to his first statement of business with Titus in our passage today. We'll be in Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. And in your Bibles, many of you may see a title above your passage that says, Qualifications of Elders. And so Paul, through this passage, tells Titus that the work is not finished in Crete, and that Titus is to put what is left there in order. And so for what I hope that we would see today is how Paul tells Titus to find and appoint these leaders. And it's not in one particular church. It will be around the town, the whole island. And so let's read together this morning from the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. God's word says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might be, that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for as an overseer, God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover for good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word that is taught so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Let us pray this morning. Father God, I'm thankful that you would allow us to come together to hear your word spoken aloud. I know many places can't do this. I'm thankful that we are a place that can. And Father, I pray as your word is spoken aloud, and as I have studied this week and I've been challenged by it, I pray that others would be challenged by it as well. And Father, that there are many Christians that don't live up to the calling that you really call us to. We don't reach up for the bar that's set as a high standard, Father God. We become lazy in our Christian walk. God, I pray that this morning that this word would challenge each and every single one of us, that we would rise to the occasion you call us to, that we would reach up for the bar that you have set from the truth of your word, Father God, and that we would all learn from your word, Father. God, I pray as we look at and hear about what an elder is or a church overseer, God, that we would examine our own lives to see the areas that we're lacking and need to be groomed in. God, I pray that as we see those things that your spirit would convict us, and that we would take that as you speaking to us, Father God, showing us, revealing to us the areas in which we need growth. That we would give in to you, Father, in those areas so that you can grow us in those areas. I thank you for your word and your truth. Help us this morning understand it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Paul says in this passage as he starts off, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains in order. And what Paul's saying here is that it's just because the work of Christ has been started, and there are some Christians now, there's a few people meeting together in different places that are churches now, that doesn't mean that the work is done. It doesn't mean that we can just sit back and relax like so many Christians want to do nowadays. So many churches want to do nowadays. So many people become a Christian and they say a prayer and they think that's the end of the race for them. That's just the starting line. So many churches think that they have a group of people meeting together on a Sunday morning, that they've done a good job and that they can just relax for the rest of the week. There's more work to be done. It's not finished. There's much more to do. And Paul is saying that there's work to be done in the area of Crete within the church there. And understand this, that the church wasn't a building. We say this all the time, but I don't think it carries the impact that it needs to in our finite minds. You see, Paul said to appoint elders in every town. Elders in every town. Not just in one specific building. It was and is still the people that make up the church, and there was and is still work to do within people groups all around us. These verses about elders are just as important to us today as they were to Titus. If we truly desire to see people grow in their faith and the lost be reached for the sake of the gospel, if you don't care about those two things, about people growing in their faith and the lost being reached for the sake of the gospel, if you don't care about those two things, then you have a really bad understanding of what a disciple is, or you're not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. A true disciple of Jesus Christ has been changed from the inside out. They understand the weight of their sin that crushed Jesus on the cross, and the grace that the overwhelming amount of grace that is poured out upon them, that they can't help but tell others about the hope of Jesus Christ. We must continuously seek out leaders like Paul describes in our passage, and even measure ourselves with this to be sure that we are where we need to be so that we can all grow in our faith and reach others for the sake of the gospel. And so I ask, what is an elder? One of the very first things that comes to mind is a person that has some age on. When we think about an elder, we think about our elders, somebody that's older than us. That's what we've come to learn in America. And then oftentimes coupled with that in the church, that it's a church leader that's just older, right? Because older means wiser, right? Not exactly how the Bible paints this picture. The Bible doesn't necessarily put an age on it. The term used here for elder is completely interchangeable with the word bishop or overseer, which Paul does actually interchange in verse 7. He interchanges the word elder, the word that he used there in the very first verse. And in verse 7, he changes it to overseer. And that's how I know it's not about just age. The root word for these words show us that Titus is to be looking for somebody that would be an overseer or a leader for the area or town of people that they were in, and that these leaders had to have certain characteristics, that they were going to be overseers, they were going to be leaders of these areas, and that they were going to need certain characteristics about them. And the first thing that he talks about, he says, I want you to appoint these elders. He says they must be above reproach. He says to look and find people that are overseers, that will be elders of these areas, and that they would be above reproach, and that these people are above reproach, they are also to be men, as is stated in verse 6. This person was to be the husband of one wife. The Greek word of husband there is aner, and it references to gender or sex being male. The way that God created us in Genesis 1:27, male, men. And this guy didn't have to be old in his age to be an elder. Paul was writing to Titus, a younger guy that he left in charge of the island of Crete. And Paul would also challenge Timothy in the same way that he challenged Titus here. Timothy was another young leader. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he said, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and in love and in faith and in purity." He was talking to Timothy in that passage, and he was like, I know you're young. Don't let people despise you because of that. Don't let people talk down onto you, but you set an example for believers as what a believer is supposed to be. Do that through speech, through your deeds, through love, through faith, and in purity. As we see from the scriptures today, Paul wasn't much concerned with the structure of the churches as much as he was with the characters of the leaders that would be called. And see, churches nowadays are more concerned about position and status just as much as any other business or operation. Most desire some form of hierarchy. That's been ingrained in the American church, that we have to have this hierarchy system. And Paul isn't worried about that type of stuff. He desires people of good character to come to leadership so the world would be impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom would advance across the nation. So what do these men of good character look like? You know, here at Harmony, we talk about planting churches, sending people here and there, sending support teams and leadership teams. Who's to go? Who's to plant? Who do we send? What does that look like? What do these people's lives look like? And that's what Paul describes what to look out for and what to watch out for in these passages that we're going to dig into. And so in verse 6, the first thing that Paul says that these men should be, and if you're taking notes this morning, this is our first point, is that they are to be blameless in their home. We look at verse 6. It encapsulates everything about the idea of the home life. And the essential reference for a church leader is what goes on in the home life. Verse 6 says, if anybody is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The way we live our lives at home must be above reproach, Paul says. Means that we should not be able to be accused of anything, that we wouldn't have a bad reputation in our community or for anywhere for that matter. And as I studied for this, I couldn't help but think about dirt tracks. I don't know if all of you have been to dirt tracks. I know some of you have been to dirt tracks, but if you have been to dirt tracks, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are some folks that are known at dirt tracks for just throwing down, fighting, yelling, wrecking, cussing at the drop of the hat. When the trailer pulls in and you see them pull in with their trailer, you know something bad's going down that night. You know a fight's breaking out that night. These folks have a bad reputation in the racing community. Matter of fact, their name is usually plastered not just at that one particular racetrack, but across multiple racetracks in the area, and sometimes they're even banned from certain racetracks because of their reputation. That is not above reproach. I see the same idea, though, on the community Facebook pages. There are certain people that just gripe, complain, bring others down, whoever and however they can. These people have built a negative reputation in the community for themselves. They're not above reproach at all. But as overseers of the church, leaders should be above reproach, and that the community would look at this person and agree that there's nothing that they can say against. This person is also to be the husband of one wife, as Paul says. Many people want to argue back and forth what this means for the divorced man who's been remarried, who is in love with God and wants others to know God. And I believe it's clear in the Word of God that there are forms of permissible divorce. And though they are permissive, divorce should never be the desire for marriage. It should never be the sought-out outcome. But I know that it happens. But what about the man that hasn't even been married yet? He's single. And this verse says that he should be the husband of one wife. Can he lead a church? Can he go plant, lead it, be on a lead team? I have to challenge you. Paul was single. I have to ask, don't you think Jesus was single, and yet both of them were great leaders? I hope that you would agree that they are great leaders. And what Paul means by the husband of one wife is that if you are married, that you would love your wife the way that you are called to do so in a biblical manner. As Christ loved his bride, the church, as Christ loved you, that you would love your wife the same way, laying down his own life for it, that you would lay down your life for your wife, that you look only to your wife, that your eyes don't gaze out, and that you have other desires outside of your marriage, but your wife is the first ministry that God has given you, and you know that, and you own that, and you desire that all the time. And the scripture goes on to say that the overseer's children are to be believers. I know this is tough for some as we get into talking about our kids and if they're believers or not, but the term that's used for children here is technon, and it paints a picture of younger aged kids. This is the idea that they would have a sense of wonder or belief about Jesus and the Bible and the stories that are in it and what they're taught and told. That the kids would have a sense of wonder, really. Because we know that if the kids that are young, that this word technon paints the picture for us, that they're younger children, and they have this sense of wonder about Jesus and this sense of wonder about the Bible and the stories, we know that they're being fed somewhere. That they're being fed maybe at a church, but maybe at home as well. That the father is doing what he's supposed to be doing within the home, teaching and training. He's raising up his children. He's discipling them. They desire to know more about God and about the Bible. And prayerfully, one day, they do come to faith. But there are times when a child reaches a certain age and sometimes adulthood, making their own choices, and some will walk away from the faith. This does not discredit a man from being an overseer of the church. I know several extremely godly men that are pastors that have reared up their children in their home, in the name of the Lord, and yet they have one that steps away from the faith. I know one particular pastor individually that's got three kids raised up in the same home, same parents, in the same doctrine, with the same faith, and yet one is totally against God. That is in their adult decision. I think that's why it's important for us to understand technon, the Greek word that paints the picture for younger children here. When there is a younger child in the home, and that kid never wonders about God, he never asks questions about the Bible, never speaks of godly things, the question has to be asked, is the man, the father in the home, doing what he's been called to do? Is he doing what he's been called to do? If a man is not willing to pray with and teach and disciple and discipline and encourage and bolster up and raise up his own kids, how could he do that with a church? How could he lead a church in the ways of Christ if he's not willing to do that with his own kids at home? How could he have children of the common faith, like Paul calls Titus, if he doesn't have his own children being raised up in that faith? The way kids act and respond to situation and others should show the father's desire for order, discipline, and discipleship in the household. Paul says they should not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And these terms translate to wild and disobedient. I can't think of many kids that are not wild and disobedient at some levels. I have three kids. I can speak on this. What did Paul mean by kids that are not wild and disobedient? It means that these kids, when acting out, that the father would show discipline in a biblical way, that these kids would respond to that discipline, that they would have that respect for their father because he's been pouring into their lives, that they understand where the discipline's coming from, and that the father would disciple through that. I have to get on all three of my kids a good bit. And all three of my kids have to have discipline three different ways. I can't disciple or discipline my two-year-old the way that I can my four-year-old or my five-year-old. And I can't discipline my five-year-old the way I can my seven-year-old. It looks different. And even if they were all the same age and they were triplets, they probably still would need different forms because of their emotional level, maturity level, and different things. But I do know this, that if I have to get on to Charlie, my seven-year-old, for something, that he responds to me in different ways for the different ways I discipline him. I have learned over time that I have to take my time with him, that he needs a break from me, and I need a break from him. And once we cool down, we can get together and talk about things, and I can teach him through this discipline, that I can walk with him through this discipline, and that we can learn and grow together, and that we can seek out God's will through this discipline. That is discipleship in the home. That is what our children need in all their life. It may look different in a two-year-old versus a seven-year-old. I can't sit down with my two-year-old and talk about the same depth of things that I can my seven-year-old yet. But she still needs to see Jesus Christ lived out even through my discipline. But my seven-year-old needs to hear it and understand it. Tim Chester is an author and a commentator on the Bible. He says this: in the West, we have a generation of men who want to live and are encouraged to live as perpetual children. It's easy to aim to avoid responsibility than bearing it up, to follow instead of lead in our homes. We want the benefits of married life while retaining the benefits of singleness. So we who are men need to tell ourselves to grow up and encourage one another to grow up. Our families and our churches need us to be striving like Christ. We need to understand that being a man is not about macho posturing, but about taking responsibility so that others can flourish. A lot of guys want to walk around with their chest poked out, thinking that they've all got it together because they're living a good life, as I put in air quotations, because they've got a good job and got some toys around their house. But they have failed to bear up the responsibility of raising their children and leading their homes like they're called to do so. If I let Charlie continue, my seven-year-old, continue to live wildly and disobediently, and I don't rebuke that, and I don't disciple him through it, I don't discipline him for it, then I shirk my responsibility of being the father in that household that I've been called to be. And he will continue to be wild and disobedient, and he will be open to a charge of debauchery and insubordination. But when I take up that responsibility, no matter how tough it is, no matter how often it may have to happen, as I take up that responsibility and I disciple him, I discipline him, and we work through things together, and I raise him up, he can flourish. I saw it happen yesterday morning. We were sitting at the breakfast table at our house. And as we were sitting there for breakfast, Charlie had already gotten in trouble that morning. He had already acted wild and disobedient. We had already had to enforce some discipline at the household. And I saw this play out. Me and Rebecca as well, taking responsibility so that he can flourish. We put in discipline that morning. And sitting at the breakfast table, we're all gathered around there, and I said, somebody needs to pray. And Charlie says, I need to. I'm going to do it. And he prays. And as he's praying, it's not just a quick, God is good, let us thank you for this food thing. It was a prayer that he led that said, God, I'm sorry for the way that I've acted this morning. I don't want to act this way anymore. I want you to help me change the way that I'm going to act for the rest of the day. And Charlie had a great day the rest of the day. His wild and disobedience came back into where he would be free of charge from debauchery and insubordination. I'm not saying I have it all together. That was just one circumstance, and I'm glad it worked out. I praise God for that. But those are the moments that we look for, those teachable moments. It really does come down to our character. When we continue reading, we will see that it comes down to our character. If you're taking points, that's our second, or taking notes, that's our second point. Elders must be blameless in their character, or overseers must be blameless in their character. As we continue in our passage, Paul writes verses 7 and 8 so that we know what to watch out for and also what to look for in a potential overseer. He uses the term above reproach again, so we know that we see these list of things that Paul's going to name off, and we know that we must be above reproach, right? Blameless on these things. Verse 7 is where he changes that elder word to overseer. That's how we know it's not just somebody with age. It can be somebody with age, but it can be a younger person. It's an overseer as God's steward. He must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. You know, there are a lot of pastors and church leaders that are all about themselves out in this world, across America, across the whole world. They've let some power get into their heads, and unfortunately, it corrupts their hearts as well. They become arrogant, almost as if they are gods themselves. They will not serve others, they will not serve the church, and they will not serve the community. In fact, what they want is that others would serve them, the community would serve them, and the church serve them, and that is what we are to not do. As we look into all of these things to avoid in a church leader, the arrogant, the quick-tempered, the drunkard, the violent, the greedy, we see that these things are complete opposites of the fruits of the Spirit. It should be obvious that if somebody is living their day-to-day lives this way, that they're not walking in the Spirit of God. And if a man that is not walking in the Spirit of God is put into a position as an overseer for a church, it can tear down a church. And not just in ways that close the front doors of church, but it can also separate people. It leads people astray from Jesus Christ. I've had so many conversations as I've invited people to come to Harmony Baptist, as I've invited people to go to other churches that were connected in other communities. They're like, you know, I would, but when I was younger, I was hurt by the church. This should not be so. This should not be so. People should not be hurt by the church to the point that they would not want to return to church at all. Paul continues on and says, to search out a man that lives like this, one that is hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And as cut and dry as that sounds, folks still get it wrong every single day. Churches call and people look for leaders based on ridiculous things, like how a person can speak in front of others. How well can you speak in front of one another? They'll ask. Before bringing people on. I know Patrick can do a pretty good job. I try. I'm not the best speaker in the world, but that's one of the things that makes it a credential. How well do you speak in front of people? They'll also look for the emotional buildup of a sermon. They'll say, well, why don't you come and speak a few times at our church and let us feel what you can bring. I'm telling you, if somebody can emotionally get you roused up, you're probably missing what the Spirit's trying to do inside of you. I never want what I can say and I can do to bring more emotion than what God can do in you through His Word. They also look at how in style some people are. Sounds ridiculous, I know. But some churches and some leaders look to how in style somebody is, how they look. Does that look like the face that we want on the front of our church? And they also look at who has the most degree. Who's got the most accreditation? I know several people with degrees who can put on a stage show for 45 minutes, but their lives are not lived out for God in the daily grind. Do you want to be just entertained, or do you want somebody that pursues truth for himself and for you, that cares enough about you to challenge you, to raise the bar for you, and to hold you accountable so that you grow in your faith? There are people that can make you feel good on a Sunday morning, but God calls church leaders that will help you meet Jesus every single day and understand the joy that is in salvation alone. It's more than just a feel-good thing. And these leaders also have to have a passion for the truth. They have to have a passion for the truth. And church leaders are to be blameless in doctrine. If you're taking notes, that's our last point this morning, that overseers of the church should be blameless in their doctrine. And I want to press pause here for just a second to say that I have put three challenges out there to be blameless. Blameless in the home, blameless in character, and this blameless in doctrine. Every single one of these we can't possibly live perfectly in. It does not mean that you're going to get it perfect all the time, but it does mean that we're going to strive well enough for Christ in all of these areas to stay above reproach in every single one. So that whenever you do act out in anger, whenever you do make somebody mad, or somebody makes you mad, that you seek out the way to biblically resolve it so that you stay in an upright manner with that person and with God. And when it comes to doctrine, not every single pastor can remember every single verse or Bible address. I have a pastor friend. He is almost like a robot. Pastor Stephen, he can rattle off scriptures and where they are, but myself, I know the scriptures, I know the truth, I have a passion for them, I know the stories. I have a hard time memorizing the Bible addresses, though. I have done much better as I've continued to study, and I have a desire to try to learn where everything is, and I understand the books of the Bible and who wrote the books, and it makes it easier to put it kind of where it is, but I still have a hard time pinpointing every single Bible address. One of the reasons why I know that that's not what Paul was talking about this, the specific Bible addresses, when this was written to Titus, it would not have had the Bible addresses there. It was a letter. Paul wanted Titus to seek out leaders and overseers that had a passion for the truth of the gospel. Paul challenges church leaders to hold firm to what is trustworthy, which is the word. It's not about memorizing every scripture and its addresses, though I believe we should try to learn it very well. But it's more about the passion for the truth. And we should have this overwhelming passion for God's truth to rule over our lives so that we can encourage others with scripture and rebuke those who oppose it. We can't use God's truth in those manners if we're not holding firm to his truth. We can't give wisdom from God's word if we're not holding firm to it. We can't rebuke lies with the truth if we're not holding firm to it. I want you to understand that it's not necessarily the ability to teach as much as it is to have a burning passion for the truth itself. And I honestly believe if you have a burning passion for the truth, that you will start to memorize it and that the teaching aspect will come from that, because it will be natural and organic for you just to be able to give biblical wisdom and biblical rebuking to where it needs to be. And so you may be sitting here this morning wondering, what does this have to do with me? You may be saying, I'm not a church leader, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder or an overseer or whatever you want to call that word. Well, I want to raise the bar for you here this morning to say, if you are a Jesus follower, a follower of Christ, that this should not be far from your living as a whole for the church. Should be exemplifying the characteristics of God wherever you are, by deed and by word, by preaching the announcement of salvation through Jesus. But there are many of you here this morning that needed to hear this today so that when we're able to plant another church or partner with another church or send a support team somewhere or lead a missions team somewhere or send a lead team somewhere, that you will be ready to go. Many of you have the capacity to be astronomical leaders, but needed to hear from God that it's not all about the skill set, it's about your character that will set you apart. God's not looking for some comedic entertainers. He's looking for the nitty-gritty disciples that will be disciple makers. He's looking for the ones that are after truth, that pursues truth, to share truth with others. And so as you sit here this morning, I ask you, as you look at your home life and as your character and at your knowledge and pursuing of truth of the doctrine, the blameless in doctrine, what do you need to put into practice today so that when God presents our next opportunity to go, you're ready? Don't feel like God's done with it. God's allowed us many opportunities to send people, to plant churches, and to do many great things in the name of Jesus Christ. We need to be ready to go. We need it just like Titus. Paul had to leave Titus behind and say, you are going to be over Crete. This is your area to manage. Manage it well. Seek out these people that can oversee these towns. Chester County as a community needs overseers like this in every single pocket. There's dark corners everywhere. When God opens the opportunity and the door next, will you be ready to go? Will you be one of these overseers? What do you need to put in practice today so that you'll be ready to lead when God presents that opportunity for you to go? Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for this time that we could just open your word and dig into it, Father God. And God, I do pray that as we've heard your word this morning, that we're all challenged by it, that we're all struck by it, Father God, that your spirit would move within us on behalf of your truth, Father God, knowing that we ourselves can't grow in all these areas alone, that we should pursue truth, that we should be reading your word, that we should be getting together to challenge one another and to set the bar high, Father God, so that you can work within us and build us up and raise us up and grow us as only you bring growth, Father God, so that we will be ready when the opportunity presents itself, whenever you bring that in front of us, Father God, that we will be able to seize it and put elders, overseers, bishops in place. Father, help us measure ourselves this morning. As we sit here, we've heard your truth of what not to live like and what to live like. God, I pray that we would use your word, your truth, as the measuring stick. Not another man, not another place on this world, but you and your word as a measuring stick of how we're living. What do we need to do in our lives this morning? What do I need to change in my life this morning so that I can live out these characteristics you've called us to in a better way, in a more God-glorifying way? Father, help us all ask that this morning. Help us all be raised up. Help us all each other raise one another up, Father God, to bolster up one another so that we'll be ready when you call us to go. Lord, I love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.